Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to turn our eyes to Christ. We thank you that we can, and that we can sing Father, and we can know we have forgiveness, and all the promises about which we've just sung our praises and offered our thanksgiving. We thank you that we can come to your throne of grace and get the help we need when we need it, and we pray for the people in our church today and our loved ones who need your help, Father, for people who are hurting, for people who are sick, people in legitimate financial distress, people in the midst of family drama and strife and tension and misunderstanding. And Lord, maybe some of us who don't feel as if there are any chronic or acute struggles right now, but we long and we know we need, and you want us to be salt and light in this world. And so we pray for all of us that you will lift our hearts, fill our needs. You promise to do so. You are the good Father who gives good gifts to your children. We ask now that you will help us truly hear the truth of your word and receive it with open hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So the worship team comes down. If you have a Bible or your device on a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12. So we're in this series on the parables, and that song that we just sang, and even turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth will grow strangely dim, all of that fits so much the theme of this story that Jesus tells. And we're going to look not only, though, at the story, sometimes we read the parable and stop there, but also the verses that follow it, because they kind of expound on the same theme. And I make a few comments as I read. Luke 12, verse 13 says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So it's just worth pausing to note that there's a backdrop to this story that we're not going to spend a lot of time going into. I've heard sermons where a third of the sermon took up time explaining the inheritance laws of ancient Israel so that you would understand. The bottom line is there's a man who feels that there's some money that he wants that his brother has control over, and he says to Jesus, "Make him give me what's mine, give me my money." But he, Jesus, said to him, verse 14, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, now notice, not just to the man, but to the whole crowd, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Powerful words. A lot to think about. May God bless His word to all of us, all of our hearts and lives today. Because usually when I think about money, I think about it as a problem solver. I have a problem, and maybe money would fix it. Let's throw money at that problem. So when I hear Jesus speak like He does here, my ears kind of perk up, and I want to pay attention, because He's saying money can sometimes be, at least potentially, the problem or a cause of problems. And it's interesting that He sees it. Well, I should clarify, I'm going to say money a lot, but it is true that He talks about covetousness first. And so it's not like just the mere thing, the matter. Dollar bills in and of themselves are dangerous, but covetousness is what's dangerous. And it's a problem because it's a spiritual problem, a problem of the spirit, and it's for all of us. Because it's about covetousness, it's not about how much you have or how little. You may be very rich, you may be very poor, you may be somewhere in the middle, but it's possible to have the wrong attitude, mindset, spirit toward money, and that is a big problem. And it's a problem for all of us. Because Jesus, He isn't just talking to the disciples in the beginning. A man in the crowd raises this question. If you went all the way back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, you discover that it literally says thousands, plural, were coming to hear Him. So there's this massive crowd of people. And one man brings a question, and Jesus uses that question to be to precipitate an answer that He's going to address, or a response that He's going to address to everyone. He's going to speak to believers, non-believers, people who aren't sure if they're believers, new believers, and the disciples. And He wants them to hear this crucial message about money and covetousness about money and around the issue of money. And what He tells you is that the only way to be wise in this world is to be rich toward God. The only way to be wise in this world is to be rich toward God. So don't let money blind you to the reality that the only way to be rich in this world is to be rich towards God. Now, there are really two main ideas in this whole section from Luke 12, 13, all the way to verse 34. First in the parable, and then in the verses that follow, Jesus teaches two primary things. The first one is a negative, and He underscores it with these kind of dramatic words. He says, take care, be on your guard. And what He's telling us is that we must take care and be on our guard against all of the deceptive dangers of covetousness. The word covetousness in verse 15 could be translated greed. In some versions of the Bible, it says that, take care, beware of greed, every form of greed. And the reason I say that is because sometimes I have often thought, usually when I use the word covetousness, I think of the Ten Commandments, and specifically of the idea of wanting something that belongs to someone else. So that's a kind of greed. But this word isn't limited to wanting something that someone else has. It's a word for just wanting something that you don't have, that you think you need, and you're driven to get that thing. It's a lack of contentment, a lust for more. And the first thing that kind of jumps out at us here is that He tells us to take care, to be on our guard. And when you think about it, that suggests that this is a problem that can sneak up on you. It's a problem that you can fail to detect. See, you've got to watch out for it. Did you know there's no place in the whole of Scripture that says take care, be on your guard against committing adultery. Now, you could really misunderstand the point that I'm making right now. Because the point is not that adultery is less bad than covetousness or greed, but usually you know when you're doing it. It's not likely that somebody's going to say, wait a minute, you're not my husband. You're aware of it. And greed is not like that. It's so sneaky, so subtle, so deceptive. There's an economist from Harvard named Juliet Shore. She wrote a book titled The Overspent American: Why We Want What We Do Not Need. And she wrote this book and did her studies in 1997. So that's 28 years ago. She discovered that out of families in the United States of America that had incomes of over $100,000 a year, two-thirds of them felt they did not have enough money to buy the things they really needed. Not just the things they wanted, but really needed. And she said that is a false perception. Remember, that's 28 years ago, and not just a majority of people, but two-thirds of the people. It is a false perception driven by comparisons, driven by media, driven by marketing. People who usually think of themselves primarily as not having enough rarely recognize the subtle, insidious poison of greed and covetousness. And so Jesus says, take care. And that means you've got to take him seriously and look proactively at the state of your heart. You've got to at least ask yourself, maybe this is or could be a problem for me. Am I fitting into the culture around me? Accepting the norms and the expectations and the passions and the ambitions and the desires and the values of the culture around me? Or am I that believer who has heard the call of Christ to follow him, and I'm shaping my entire life from the inside out around the values of my Savior? What does my attitude to money say about my faith? So he says, take care, because covetousness deceives you. It is deceptive, but then secondly, it's dangerous. With the parable that begins in verse 16, he wants to really engage our imaginations. So he starts out with this man who's incredibly rich. And in the ancient world, people would have thought he's blessed by God, because it says, you know, he didn't just happen upon this wealth, but he had land that bore fruit plentifully. So this is a man who seems to be richly blessed. And it's important to understand that the problem with the man that Jesus describes is not what he has achieved, or not what even what he has gained, but what he has neglected and what he's overlooked. And it's ironic, it's as if Jesus, the master storyteller, brings to the forefront the idea that this is a man who's thinking all the time. This is what makes the irony, his foolishness, so ironic. He thinks, verse 17, he shows his reasoning. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. Verse 18, he's planning ahead. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. He's a man who, if you asked him, what's the secret to your success? He probably would say, well, I'm always thinking. I'm always trying to reason it out. I'm always thinking ahead. I'm always coming up with a plan. And that's been the secret to my success. And yet, he's foolish, because in all of his thinking, he never thinks about the thing that's most important of all. There's no indication, it's almost dramatically absent, that there's any indication of any acknowledgement of God. Look at verse 19, and I'll say to myself, his whole inner dialogue is just talking to myself. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And then look at the look at the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20. In verse 20, he's speaking to himself, he's congratulating, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So Jesus tells these stories because he wants us to imagine. We have rich and powerful men and women who built huge businesses and accomplished much in the news every day nowadays, don't we? All the time. So picture this man in the story pulling into his huge garage in his new super luxury Tesla cyber Humvee hovercraft. I'm trying to come up with a vehicle that doesn't exist, right? And he's just come from his architect, and he's got his arms full of blueprints. And he comes into the dining room table, and he spreads out the blueprints, and he calls his wife in to just marvel with him at all the things they're going to do. And he's telling her, in the words of verse 18, this is what I'm going to do. And she thinks it's great, but eventually she tires of just, you know, drooling over the blueprints. And so she goes to sleep. But with him, the adrenaline is flowing, and he just stays up making plans and dreaming dreams until he senses a presence in the room with him. And he says, who are you? Is someone there? And the voice says, I'm the angel of death. And he says, what do you want? I'm here for you. This night your soul is required of you. And he says, well, wait a minute, don't I get any advance notice? Don't I get any warning of this? And the voice said, you had lots of warnings. Every time you saw on your Facebook feed that a friend had died, every time you went to a funeral, every time you drove by a cemetery, when I came for your mother, when I came for your father, when I came for that young man at the church who had been in your youth group, you've had lots and lots and lots of warnings, but you haven't paid attention. And now your soul is required of you. I found myself imagining all of this. I've imagined it before. And then imagine the funeral. You know, it's a huge funeral. You can imagine a man like that. Huge funeral, lots of praise. Everybody's celebrating the success. Many people's talking about how they always wanted to be just like him. Beautiful memorial stone, massive piece of granite with something wonderful and poetic and full of praise written on it. And yet, the only evaluation that ultimately matters, the eternal evaluation from the perspective of God and of heaven, is this man was a fool and his life was a tragedy. And the point of the parable really is given by Jesus in the last six words of verse 21. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself, and then here's the, and is not rich toward God, and is not rich towards God. I was struck this week that the core truth of those verses hold true even if we expand the particular circumstances of the story. What do I mean by that? You can put anything in that part of the phrase, you can exchange anything for the first part of that passage. You could say, so is the man, but really that's kind of a gentle way of Jesus is saying, so are you if you lay up treasures for yourself. But you could put anything in that first phrase. And I don't want to miss the particular thrust of this parable about covetousness and money, but you could say, so are you if you achieve great scientific discoveries and are not rich towards God. Or even, you know, in a wholesome atmosphere like an evangelical church. So are you if you raise a wonderful family and have happy, healthy children. Did I go too far? And are not rich towards God. Let's bring it down maybe to a more crass but very culturally real. So are you if you attain the goal of being universally attractive to every member of the opposite sex on the planet Earth and are not rich towards God. It doesn't matter, because anyone who lives their life on this earth, which is given to enable you to have an enriching relationship with God and neglects that relationship with God, is to the degree that they live like that, a fool. And understanding that truth really brings the truth much closer to home. Again, like I said, suddenly, I don't want to lose the push towards seeing this in terms of money and greed and possessions and anxiety and lust for those things. But really, he's talking about a problem of the spirit that makes all of life about this life, this world, these immediate horizontal earthly concerns, and fails to give God the place that he deserves in our lives. Money is particularly potent, powerfully able to deceive us, and it's dangerous. And so that's the negative side. Be on your guard, take care. But then he gives us the positive side. And I think we can use the words take care by implication and just flip it and say this is how Jesus ends this section of the Gospel of Luke. He says, take care to be rich toward God. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? Jesus actually doesn't define it in the sense that we would say, here's a definition. He defines it by describing it. And two things are emphasized. First, we grow in our richness with God through God-centered faith. And that's verses 22 through 31. And then second, we grow to be rich toward God through God-inspired generosity. And that's verses 32 to 34. So first, we grow rich towards God when we replace fear-based worries with God-centered faith. Look at verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Don't be anxious. It's one thing to recite that. It's another thing to live it. If Jesus were just some misty-eyed hippie poet, we could roll our eyes and, you know, dismiss this as idealistic poetic talk. But he's not that. His life on earth was not some carefree escape from the harsh realities of a challenging life. He entered into this life that we live and faced all of the same struggles and difficulties that we face, and he faced it with real peace towards God, God-centered love for people, and profound joy and freedom. And so his words are wisdom. And here's what he tells you in his wisdom. First of all, think about how valuable you are to God. Verse 22 to 34. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? It's indescribable. That's the intent of the rhetorical question. All human beings have dignity. It's one of the unique benefits of the Christian faith and worldview that we have a reason to believe that all human beings are valuable simply because we are created in the image of God. This is why there's no place for racism or for classism or for anything other than the wholehearted love and acceptance and dignity and respect for all people, is because we're all made in the image of God. But as believers in Jesus, we not only have value and dignity because we're created in the image of God, but not only because God made us, but because God has saved us and we're his children. I am adopted, we just sang. And so you have value because of that. And then when you become a Christian and you discover that, you discover that not only that, but the Bible actually says that before this world was created, before the universe existed, before the first birds ever sang their songs, before the first flower pushed through the soil to bring a smile to God, God chose you in Christ to be His children. It's Ephesians 1. And that's why in Ephesians 3, Paul says, the love of Christ for you who belong to Jesus, though you who've come to Jesus, the love that God has for you surpasses knowledge. It is beyond your comprehension. So Jesus says, think about how valuable you are to God. Second, he says, think about what worry won't do and what God can do. That's verse 25 through 28. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so here's the conclusion, verse 28. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? I love these words from E. Stanley Jones, and I know people have told me that if I read a quote, it's sometimes hard to follow. So I'm going to read this slow because it's so worthwhile. He said, I am inwardly fashioned for faith and not for fear. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life and faith is oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear and doubt and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. And these are not my native air. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue and brain cell and soul for faith and not for fear. God made us that way, and therefore the need for faith is not something imposed on us dogmatically. It is written in us intrinsically. We cannot live without it. To live by worry is to live against reality. So Jesus calls us to think about how valuable we are to God and think about what worry won't do and what God can do and to not to be those of little faith. And then he calls us, the third thing in this particular section of his teaching is to set our hearts on the kingdom of God. Verse 29 to 31, he says, don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. And we can't take him with an absolute wooden literalness that, you know, misses the realities of everyday life. He means do not primarily, exclusively, only seek these things. All the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Luke says it here. Matthew says it. They both say it because Jesus said it, and they're reporting the words that Jesus said. And what is the kingdom of God? It's not just a future time or place that's going to come at some point. It's the dynamic reality of where Christ rules as Lord, where God rules to the degree that He rules now in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships. That's the kingdom of God. And one day, the kingdom of God will become the kingdom of this world, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth. But we can seek the kingdom of God now. The verse that helps me is Romans 14, verse 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so there's what Christ is saying. Let that reality be the focus of your pursuit in this world. We grow rich towards God when we replace fear-based worries with God-centered faith. And then there's a final thing that we can't ignore, that Jesus adds. He says, we grow rich towards God as we break the enslaving grip of money with God-inspired generosity. 32 and 34, 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where there's no thief who approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think it's helpful. I think I got this first from Tim Keller. He suggested it's helpful to think about money and giving in light of three different categories: creation, sin, and redemption. And I thought this week as I meditated on this passage, I saw little hints towards all three of those categories. First of all, creation. Because God is the creator, it all belongs to Him. So even our possessions should be held as what the Bible calls a stewardship. They're things, it's what's been entrusted to us. And I think that comes through in verse 33. Sell your possessions so you can give generously. In the ancient world, people didn't have a lot of ready cash at hand, and they didn't have banks in which they could deposit money. So wealth would be accumulated in the form of goods. You'd have oil and wine and seeds and fabrics and livestock. And so if there was someone that came to you and they needed help and they didn't need an ox to be given to them, you might sell the ox and give them the proceeds from the selling. And that's why he talks about where thieves can't break in and steal, and moths, you know, the fabrics that you stored that were worth money could be destroyed by moths. And so he's giving you the idea. And so I think for us, the application is not that it's wrong to own personal property, but it's wrong to so hold your personal property that you only give when it's easy and you're never willing to even go the extra mile to do the hard thing, to divest yourself of something that you own in order to do the work of displaying the generosity of God. And he says, he's saying if you want to be rich towards God, be generous with your possessions because everything comes from God and belongs to God. Secondly, in light of sin, recognizing the power of money to deceive us, you break free from its grip by giving generously. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sin makes us vulnerable to be ensnared, enslaved, in the grip, deceived by money. And you can't just flip a switch in your heart and not want the things that you want. But you can give. I mean, have any of you discovered that to be true? That sometimes you're confronted with an opportunity to give generously to God and His causes or to someone who has a need where you could help? And that decision to give can break that selfish power that wants to hold on to everything that's mine. Giving is the way. Generosity is the way we break the sinful power of possessions and set ourselves free. And it's inspired. So the third thing is redemption. In light of redemption, the grace given by God, we're inspired to display the generosity that God's given to us. Verse 32 begins by saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Think of what that means. The kingdom isn't something you earn. It's something you enter. It's a gift. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." You don't give in order to get into the kingdom. God gives of Himself. Christ gives His life. He comes into our world and lives a perfect life for us. Goes to the cross and gives Himself up to suffer and pay for our sins. He rises from the dead. And He offers Himself to you as a gift. He offers the gift of eternal life, the free gift of God. He says, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your questions, unresolved, unanswered, unvoiced, He says, you can come to me, turn to me, trust in me, and I'm going to give you myself and with myself the kingdom, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God at work in your life today, adoption so that you become the children of God, the promise of eternity, forgiveness of sins. And he promises that as we break the power of greed through generous giving in response to his gift of grace to us, he just keeps on giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 8, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And look at we always underscore this, look at all the superlatives, the alls in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So one of the wonders of the Bible is the generosity of God. I just talked about it in talking about the gospel. That God gives us so much, we can't itemize it. And if we could itemize it, we wouldn't fully get our hearts wrapped around the weight of it, the glory of it. And it's out of that sense of, I'm a part of the little flock that's been given the kingdom, that I'm set free from fear and foolishness, if I'll pay attention. To neglect all of that is the epitome of foolishness. I want to share before I close an old legend. And I thought this week, I kept thinking about it, and I didn't want to share it for two reasons. I've shared it before, but then I checked, and it was 18 years ago, so I'm thinking maybe you don't all remember it. And then secondly, because it uses a word that most of the parents of young kids in our church don't let their kids use. Stupid. Stupid. So the legend is that there was a man, a master of a manor, and he had this villa and this farm and this land, not unlike the story of the man that Jesus talked about. And this man had a servant that worked for him who constantly frustrated him because he thought this man was the most stupid man he'd ever known. And he didn't hesitate to tell him. He was a bit of a bully, demeaning. And one day he said to this servant, you've got to be the stupidest man I've ever known. And there was a staff, a walking stick, leaning up against the barn or one of the outbuildings. And he said, here, take this staff. This will be for you the staff of stupidity. You're to carry this staff with you wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and it'll constantly remind you. And then he said, but here's the thing. If you ever meet anyone who's stupider than you, you can give the staff to them. And so the man goes off and lives his life, and every now and then he'd come through the same village, and he met a lot of people, and every now and then he'd meet somebody that he thought was pretty dull, but he was never sure that they were stupider than he was. So he kept the staff. And then one time when he was in the vicinity of the area, somebody came to him and said, the master has called for you. And apparently the master was on his sickbed. He was sick and he was dying. It was terminal. And even though he was so exasperated at the stupidity of this man so often, he had a soft spot in his heart for him, and he wanted to see him and maybe even make some amends. And so he called the man into his bedside, and he said to him, I'm going to take a long journey. Sometimes it's hard to talk about death. We look for softer words, euphemisms. I'm going to take a journey. And the servant said, when are you coming back? And he said, I'm not coming back. This is a journey from which I'll never return. And the servant kind of looked around and something didn't seem right to him. And he said, Have you made preparations for your journey? Have you prepared for this journey? And the man said, no, I haven't prepared for the journey. And the servant said, well, could you have prepared for the journey? And he said, I could have, And the servant said, well, why didn't you prepare for this journey? And he said, I just was too busy with other things. The servant looked puzzled. He said, so you're going to take a journey from which you're never going to return, and you could have prepared for it, but you didn't prepare for it because you're too busy with other things. He said, yeah, I suppose that's true. And the servant said, well, here, take this staff. I finally found the man to whom I can give it. It's funny, isn't it? And yet, Jesus wants us to understand that no matter what you have in this world, if you are not rich towards God, that is a terrible foolishness. And it's not what He wants for you. He wants you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to let Him begin to work in you a newness of life that'll bring a richness towards God. That's all of grace and absolutely essential. And there shouldn't be, well, I don't know where I am in this story. You should be able to hear a story like this and know, I've come to Christ, I've trusted Him, I've made Him my Savior, I've made Him my Lord. I don't want to live my life chasing after things that can be taken from me. My soul could be required of me in an instant. And I don't want you, so I'm going to come to Him and trust in Him. That's why He's called a Savior. And I'm going to follow Him. That's why He's called Lord. But I don't want to end just here because I'll end soon, I promise. But Jesus doesn't just want us to not be foolish. He wants us to be free. Free from the fear, the foolishness, the worry, and the anxiety. And so He says in verse 32, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants your heart to be in the right place. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to reflect on our lives as we come for the Lord's Supper. Help us to sincerely pray the prayers that are offered for us and the prayers that your Spirit brings to mind as we interact honestly and authentically with you and draw near to you in faith. In Christ's name, amen.